I'm Russ Cox, one of the pastors of New Hope Community Church. I want to thank you for downloading this message. I also invite you to download the accompanying message outline so that you can follow along and take notes. You can download the message at newhopeeastlake.org or download our New Hope app on your mobile device. On the app or the website, you'll find previous messages. We hope this message provides you with inspiration for developing a relationship with God.
Take out your message outline for today as we continue our series on the book of Philippians. This is a small letter found in the New Testament portion of your Bible. It is a letter written by a man named Paul. We refer to him as Apostle Paul, a great missionary, one of the greatest missionaries who's ever lived. Started numerous churches in the Mediterranean Rim. He is now in prison in Rome. He is writing a thank you letter back to this church because they have supported him with their prayers physically by sending people to be with him in jail, so to speak, also financially. So he's writing this thank you note, and the primary theme is that of joy. 17 times in this tiny letter, he's going to mention the word rejoice, joy, gratitude, some form of being happy, if you would, on that. So this morning, as you look at your message outline, let me just ask you this quick question. If you're a reporter on the street and you go up to Otay Ranch Mall with a microphone and you're interviewing people and say, what do you think is the path of happiness? Go. What would you say if you were interviewed? There's all kinds of answers you might get. Some people may say, well, you need to make sure you have a good education so that you can get a good job so you can have lots of money and then you'll be happy type of a thing. Some may say, well, you need a relationship. You need to be married. You need to have a relationship in your life, that type of thing. That's the secret to happiness. So you can have a family. Some people say, you know, you want to be able to retire early. Boy, that is that's the secret of happiness, right? Can you retire early? And here's the problem with all those answers. Every one of us know people who've done those things, are doing those things, and they're not happy. They're not working. So what is the path to happiness? If you look inside the Bible, the answer you may find may shock you. In fact, you would say, if I wrote down 50 answers of what I thought the path to happiness would be, I would never even think of this one. Here's the first fill in the blank on your message outline. We're going to see this morning that the Scripture tells us that the path to happiness is through humility. And if you're like me, the first time I ever heard that, I went, what? What on earth does humility have to do with happiness? And there are many reasons for this that we're going to explore this morning, but let me just call your attention to the second fill in the blank before we show you the answer. What is the opposite of humility? It is what? Pride. Pride is the opposite of humility. Now, here's the deal. I can say this with 100% certainty. Look at this fill in the blank. Pride is going to guarantee unhappiness in your life. Now, I'm not talking about a good kind of pride when you achieve something. I'm talking about a bad kind of pride that makes you think you're better than other people type of a deal. That's going to guarantee you unhappiness in your life. Again, there's many reasons for this, but let me give you the primary reason. It's the next fill in the blank. One of the greatest killjoys in life as one of the greatest sources of unhappiness is conflict. You can have a lot of money, you can be famous, you can be incredibly successful, but if your relationships have conflict, you're not going to be a happy camper. You're just not going to be happy. Everything can be going great in your relationships. Things are good. And all of a sudden you have an argument. What happens to happiness? It goes out the window, So if you want to be happy for the long haul, one of the things that you and I have to learn, how can I reduce conflict in my life? I wish I could say, how can you totally eliminate it? I'm not sure you can do that, but that'd be a nice goal. But certainly we can reduce conflict in our life. And that's where this idea of humility comes in, because humility is the key to reducing conflict. Why? Because pride is what causes most conflict. So if I can reduce my pride, I'm going to reduce conflict in my relationships. Proverbs 13:10, the wisdom writer simply puts it this way. Pride only leads to what? Arguments. It only leads to arguments, to conflicts. This morning, as we continue looking verse by verse through this letter called the Letter to the Philippians, the church at Philippi, we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let me give you a quick breakdown, kind of an outline of what we're going to look at this morning. So here's the fill in the blank. In Philippians 2, 1 through 11, we have the greatest explanation ever written about the connection between harmony, humility, and happiness. And what we're going to see on this short passage this morning in verses 1 and 2, we're going to see that happiness comes from harmony. And Paul's going to quickly list for us four different kinds of harmony. Verses 3 through 5, we're going to learn that harmony comes from humility. We're going to be looking at four keys, four new principles to try to incorporate in our lives to reduce conflict. And then verses 6 through 11, we're going to see that Jesus modeled both harmony and humility. And we're going to look at three specific examples from the life of Jesus that illustrate how he applied these principles to our lives. So as we've done each week, I'm going to read to you the entire passage. So chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. So if you got your Bible on your smartphone, brought your Bible, open it up right there. I'm going to read the whole passage, and then we'll begin to dive in, break it down verse by verse. Here we go. So Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, he says, "Does your life in Christ give you strength? Does his love comfort you? Do we share together in the Spirit? Do you have mercy and kindness? If so, make me very happy by having the same thoughts, sharing the same love, and having one mind and purpose. When you do these things, do not let selfishness or pride be your guide. Instead, be humble and give more honor to others than to yourself. Do not be interested only in your own life, but be interested in the lives of others. In your lives, you must think and act like Christ Jesus. Christ himself was like God in everything, but he did not think that being equal with God was something to be used for his own benefit. But he gave up his place with God and made himself nothing. He was born as a man and became like a servant. And when he was living as a man, he humbled himself and was fully obedient to God, even when that caused his death on a cross. So God raised him to the highest place. God made his name greater than every other name, so that every knee will bow to the name of Jesus, everyone in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and bring glory to God the Father." Let's begin now to look at four principles on how to reduce conflict in our life. Look at this next fill in the blank. Here is God's ideal for relationships. His ideal for relationships. This is what we're gunning for. So in verse 2, Paul writes this. He says, "You will make my joy complete." In other words, it's going to create happiness. And to do this, you need harmony. So he's going to give us four different kinds of harmony, and I give them to you like as a bullet, one after another. First of all, he talks about what we might call mental harmony. He says, by being of the same mind, mental harmony. We need that, unity in thinking. Then he talks about, here's the second little bullet there. He talks about maintaining the same love. That's emotional harmony. And then he talks about being united in spirit. That's spiritual harmony. And then finally, he says, intent on one purpose. That is directional harmony. In other words, we are headed in the same way, headed in the same direction. In the next few verses, Paul's going to explain to us that humility is the path to harmony, and harmony is the path to happiness. Now, I don't know right now if today you walk in here, you say, "I've got conflict going on in my life right now." It's a great day to be at church, because we're going to look now at four principles. If you apply them to your life, it will help you decrease the conflict in your life. As a result of that, your happiness is going to go up. So here we go. But before we jump in, three warnings. Read the label before you apply. Here's the three warnings right here. Warning number one, these four habits are radically countercultural. They are radically countercultural in our lives. They're the opposite of what you've been taught. They're the opposite of what our culture teaches us. They're counterculture. Second warning, these four habits are unnatural. In other words, they don't feel like the right thing to do. That just doesn't feel right. But it is the right thing to do. And the third warning is this. You're going to love this one. You're going to be tested in these four habits this week. You're going to be tested, and you say, "Why is that?" Because when God teaches you something new, he wants to see if you'll apply it. So get ready for some conflict this week, all right? Having said that, here's the first principle. You want to reduce conflict in your relationships? Number one, never let my pride be my guide. Never let my pride be my guide. In the third verse of chapter 2, Paul writes these words. He says, "When you do things, do not let selfishness or pride be your guide." Why does he say that? Here's the fill in the blank. Because pride is the root of most all sin. It's why Satan got kicked out of heaven. Did you know Satan was created as an angel, a servant of God? But he rebelled against God because he wanted to be God. And he was kicked out of heaven because of his pride. If you analyze most every conflict you're in, there will be an element of pride somewhere in there. If you spell the word pride, what is the middle letter? This is not a trick question. P-R-I-D-E. I is the middle letter. Sometimes we have an I problem. I want what I want when I want it. And sometimes that comes at your expense, so to speak. It causes all kinds of problems. Have you ever noticed in popular, you know, whether it's an athlete or celebrity, some of the most people that you read about the most are the most self-centered people? Have you kind of caught on to that? If you're into sports, in the NBA championships being played now between the Golden State Warriors and the Toronto Raptors, everything, I kept reading about this guy from Toronto called Drake. Drake, I said, who is Drake? He's not even a basketball player. He's a rapper that sits on the sideline seats next to the Toronto bench, and they're talking more about Drake than they are the basketball game. Who is this guy? If you're on a football team, 53 men make up an NFL football team. Who do you know on an NFL football team? Well, usually we know the quarterback, maybe a star receiver, something like that. And then here's who we know about. The people on the team that are self-centered and cause all the problems. And you read about them in the newspaper. They can't do what the right thing is. You read about those people. It's almost like in our society, we somewhat reward narcissism in our society. Philippians 2:3 from the NIV translation, it reads like this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. You might want to underline selfish ambition or vain conceit on that. What is selfish ambition? Here it is. Fill in the blank. Selfish ambition says it's all about me. It's all about me. It's about my needs, my wants, my fears, my success, my career. All that person cares about primarily is themselves. James 3:16. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote a letter that's found in the New Testament portion of the Bible. And here's what it says. Whenever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there it is, there will be what? Confusion and every kind of evil. It's going to produce problems in relationships. What about the attitude of vain conceit? Here it is. Vain conceit is the attitude, I'm always right. Do you know anybody like that? I'm always right. If they are always right, what does it mean about you? You are always wrong. You're going to be always wrong. Here's the Philippians 2:3 from the Living Bible. Notice how it's written. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Where I grew up, this was what we could call a kiss-up or a suck-up. You know, that do you use those phrases here? You kind of kiss up to somebody. If you know this next little illustration, you're just telling us how old you are, so don't nod your head so people know. But do you ever watch Leave It to Beaver? Do you remember Eddie Haskell? Eddie Haskell would come in, he'd always suck up to Mrs. Cleaver, and then he'd get the boys to get in trouble. You know, that type of a thing. I mean, so that's kind of the deal here. Philippians 2:3 in the Good News reads like this. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or from a cheap desire to boast. Now, let me just take a quick side note here. I have now read to you Philippians 2:3 in four different translations or paraphrases. Now, here's my point. If you ever read the Bible and you say, I don't understand what that means, here's what you do. Look it up in different translations to see how it was worded a little bit differently. And a lot of times you go, oh, I get that now. You can go on a place called BibleGateway.com. You can look up five translations of the same verse in five different translations at the same time. I do that all the time. So when I'm looking at these verses, I usually will look anywhere from 5 to 10 different ways it's translated to say what's the best way it communicates to you. And it makes more sense that way. So that's a totally side note. It has nothing to do with that, the outline. But anyway, I just want to give you that little tidbit on that. One of the great temptations in our society today is to try to make ourselves look better than we are on the internet. Have you noticed that? We try to make ourselves look better than we are. Some of you are laughing about that. Better than we are on the internet. Dating websites are everywhere. There are hundreds, thousands of dating websites. We had somebody from our church family several years ago that went on one of the websites and they set up a date to meet somebody for the first time, and they met them and so forth. When they came back, and the next time I saw them at church, I said, how'd it go? I said, well, I learned two things. Number one, they were way older than their picture was on the dating service. They were way, way older. And the second thing is, after one date, I understood why they're not married. type of thing. But they look great on the website, though. So we have a tendency to kind of do that to try to make ourselves look better. Have you ever wondered why celebrity marriages, for the most part, do not succeed. I mean, they're just like a serial, you know, one from marriage to another. A lot of it, I believe, has to do with this idea of vain conceit. That they are literally worship. We worship athletes. We worship movie stars. I'm guilty of this like anybody else type of a thing. And so we almost treat them like they're some type of a god. And most of the time they believe it. And they believe they're kind of like that type of a thing. And everybody's worshiping. So the one person who doesn't worship them is their spouse. Because they know they have bad breath, irritating habits. You know, they know they have all their faults. And so when they don't treat them like a god, they go, well, I'll just go find somebody else. And they're just one relationship to another type of a thing on that. Paul, another letter he wrote to a group of churches in the area of Galatia, he begins to list some of the effects of living with pride. I'm just going to give you a snapshot of that. This is in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Here's some of the things that he mentions. He says, the things your sinful old self want to do are, and here he gives them, so there's conflict and fighting and being jealous, being angry, arguing, dividing into little groups and thinking the other groups are wrong. Most every one of those are relational sins. They relate to personal relationships. Paul says if you're going to have happiness, you've got to have harmony. To have harmony, you have to have humility. So never let your pride be your guide. Here's the second principle. Be humble or you'll stumble. Don't you just love the little, you know, back and forth? You got to be humble or you're going to stumble. The foundation of all relationships, the primary foundation, is humility. That's the foundation to a great marriage. It's the foundation to a great friendship. In other words, this idea of being humble, you don't act like you know it all. You don't you treat people with respect. You give more honor to people. Have you ever heard anybody say in marriage it's 50-50? Have you ever heard that? That's totally wrong. It's more like 110 and 110, and you got a 50-50 chance you might make it, all right? That type of thing. I mean, that's the reality of it. In verse 3, again, here's from the New Century Version. It was translated this way: instead, be humble and give more honor to others than to yourself. Again, this is totally the opposite of what our culture teaches us. Our culture says, do what's right for you. Look out for number one. Live for yourself. Do whatever makes you happy. And Paul says, no. No, that's not right. No, you need to be humble and give more honor to others than yourself. Now look at this next fill in the blank. Humility, I believe, is one of the most misunderstood concepts, especially as it relates to our faith. Humility is greatly misunderstood. Most people, when they think of humility in the Bible, they think of what I call doormat theology, that you just let people walk all over you, like you're a doormat. Nothing could be further from the truth. People, though, think, you know, if I'm humble, I'm going to grow and say, oh, I'm no good, I'm nothing, I'm a zero, I do nothing right. That's false humility. That is absolute false humility. It's degrading. And by the way, that's an insult to your God, because God did not make junk. You're not junk. And for you to just make yourself out like you're a piece of junk, you're insulting the God who created you. God doesn't make junk. Here is what humility is. Let's look at four bullets very quickly. It is not thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Just a little bit of a word twist there, right? Type of thing. Notice the difference. It's not I'm not good, I'm no good. It's just I don't continually think about myself. Who do you think this person is thinking about? Others. They're thinking about other people. When you walked in the auditorium this morning, if you walked in thinking, I wonder what everybody thinks about me, that's a form of pride. If you walked in this room thinking, I wonder what I can do to help somebody today, that's thinking of other people. That's humility. Here's the second one. Humility is not putting myself down. It's building other people up. That's what humility is. It's building other people up. I heard somebody put it this way. Little people belittle people. Little people belittle people. Here's a third bullet. Humility is not devaluing myself. It is valuing other people more. Valuing more. And that's exactly what Paul writes. And then the last one is this. Humility is not denying my strengths. It's being honest about my weaknesses. Every one of us here this morning, we're a bundle of strengths and weaknesses. We've got both. And humility means that we are honest about both. I am strong in this area. I am really weak in this area. There's nothing wrong with that. We've got weaknesses. If we try to hide that, we're just not being truthful on that. Now, here's another reason why it's so important to build humility into our lives. Did you know that there's more promises in the Bible about humility and being humble than any other topic except one, and that is generosity? The Bible says more about humility, more promises attached to humility than any other topic other than generosity. Now, this is not on your outline, but here's just some of the things the Bible talks about humility brings into our life. Humility brings the presence of God. It brings power. It brings peace. It brings prosperity. It doesn't necessarily mean you're going to hit the lotto. Bible prosperity, Bible success is different than what our world, how it does define it. But God promises to bring even success and great honor into our lives. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at that list, you know what I say? I want that. And here's what the Bible's saying. You don't get that by pride. That comes through humility. That comes through humility. God blesses the humble. That's exactly what the scripture tells us. James 4:6, again, the brother of Jesus wrote these words. God opposes the proud. Might want to underline that phrase, that word, opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Have you ever wondered if God hates something? Oh no, God's love. God doesn't hate anything. Actually, the Bible says he does. Look at this next verse, Proverbs 8:13. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. And then notice the next little phrase. God says, I hate what? Pride. God says, I hate pride. So when I act in pride, I'm on the opposite side of God, if you would. I'm wrong. But he says, God gives grace to the humble. Now, what is grace in this situation? Look at the fill in the blank. Grace is this, that God gives us the power and the ability to do what we should do, but we can't or don't do on our own. That is God's grace to us. He gives us the power and the ability to do what we know. I know I should do that, but I just can't. He gives us the power to do. You say, well, like what, Pastor Russ? Like to compromise, to ask for forgiveness, to get along with people, to build strong relationships. When you see the world doing everything it can to tear relationships apart, God says, I want to give you my grace so that it doesn't happen. I want to give you my grace. Fill in goes like this. Relationships crumble when I'm not humble. All right? I wish there were more little rhymes like that, but I think that's the last one today, so enjoy it. All right? Relationships crumble when I'm not humble. Here's the third principle that he gives us on how to reduce conflict. We need to learn the lost art of paying attention. Learn the lost art of paying attention. Any golfers here this morning? Anybody a golfer? Got one. All right, this is just for you, Wes. Here we go. Blaine's over there, too. We got a couple of golfers. A man had two of the best seats for the Masters at Augusta. This is the first of four major golf tournaments, the most prestigious tournaments that you could win in golf. The Masters. It happened just a few weeks ago in May. He had two of the best tickets for the Masters. As he sits down, another man comes along and asks if anyone is sitting in the seat next to him. No, he says, the seat is empty. And the man says, man, that's absolutely incredible. Who in their right mind would have a seat like this and not be here, the biggest golfing event in the world, and not use this seat? The man said to him, who was sitting down, said, well, actually, the seat belongs to me. My wife would always come with me, but she passed away. This is the first Masters we haven't been together since we got married. And the guy went, oh, man. He said, I am so sorry to hear that. He said, that's terrible. He said, I guess you couldn't find someone else to come take the seat, a friend, a relative, a neighbor, just to come sit with you. The man shook his head and said, no, they're all at the funeral. There's something in that story about learning to pay attention to other people, all right? There's something there. You may have to think about that one for a while. That has just got me just so off track now. Where was I? There we are right there. I jumped ahead. I got so excited about that. Here we go. We need to learn the lost art of paying attention. We live in an ADD world. Attention deficit disorder. And it's not just those in your, you know, the go to kids you hear about school, let's medicate them. We're not talking about that. It's every one of us, folks. Because our technology, the tools that we use every day, you know what they have trained us to do? Not to pay attention to the people in our lives around us. You don't believe that? This is my idea. When I go out to lunch with staff, this is exactly what I envision. This is going to be great. Look at this picture. Is that it? That's right. There's a lot of conversation going on there, isn't there? This is the new, you know, the dream is, oh, we got to eat together every night. This is the new family dinner. It's what it looks like right here. Everybody's on their tools, right? That's what it looks like today. How about this one? Look at these guys right here. They are the guy and the lady. They are totally oblivious to the world around them. Why? They got their earbuds in. It's all they're totally oblivious to the world around them. And then look at this. This is my idea of fellowship. This is going deep right here. Group of guys. There you go. A lot of communication going on there, right? Our technology has trained us to totally not pay attention to those around us in our lives. Look at this fill in the blank. Here's the thing. Very easy, very simple little things. It takes very little from us to be nice and courteous. In other words, to be attentive to those around us. How many times do you get up to a cashier and they never even make eye contact with you? How are you doing today? And they're scanning. If you sit there and say, how are you? And you make eye contact, they go, it's a real human being that talks. Oh my gosh. And then when you check out, you look at them in the eye and say, thank you very much. Have a good day. Well, what does it cost us to do that? A few seconds? What does it cost us to open the door for someone? Well, what does it cost us to do little bitty things just to assist other people? It costs us nothing, but it causes us to pay attention to people. It's a lost art. Philippians 2:4 in the New Century Version says this, don't be interested only in your own life, but be interested in the lives of others. To be interested in their careers, their hobbies, their needs. There's a word for this. It's the word love. There's another word for this. It's the word humility. But again, this is very unnatural. This is very countercultural to us. Let me give you an example of that. So let's just pretend you're out with a group of your friends. I'm going to use the example of ladies. You're with a friend. Now, if you're together, what do you got to get a picture? You got to get a picture, right? Got to get your cell phone out, get pictures, right? So you share it with the rest of your friends. So you share the picture of the girlfriends out for an evening. Here's the picture. When that picture comes to your phone, what's the first thing you do? Who are you looking for? You. Does my hair look good? Does this color dress pick up the accents? Do I look fat today? I mean, you know, what I look like? And here's the deal. You don't care if the other girls around you have spinach hanging out of their teeth. You could care less. If you look good, it's a good picture. Am I right? It's a good picture. Why? Because that's our focus is on us. So look at this fill in the blank. It is human nature to think about you more than anything else. That's our human nature. So what do we have to do? You have to change. In other words, you have to work at changing your frame of reference. Your frame of reference. Harmony just doesn't come from thinking about you all the time. It doesn't come that way. It comes from being interested in others. So here's a question for us to think about. Are you interested in only what concerns you? Are you interested in only what concerns you? Do you get bored when other people talk about themselves? Do you lose focus? Philippians 2:4 tells us this, care about them as much as you care about yourselves. Do you know the greatest gift we can give somebody today in our society is our attention? The greatest gift you can give somebody today is your attention. Because you know why? Your attention is your time. Your time is your life. Once you give that time away, that attention away, you can never get that back. You can get more money, but you can't get more time. The greatest gift we can give to people today is attention. So here's a warning. Here's a warning for you. You can listen without paying attention. Do you do this? I mean, somebody's talking, you go, yeah. And your mind is 1,000 miles away. All right? Got to watch that. That's a warning for you. Now, here's the last principle. To reduce conflict, first of all, I never let my pride be my guide. I'm going to need to be humble or I'm going to stumble. I need to learn the lost art of paying attention. And number four, I need to ask the simple question, what would Jesus do? I don't need to go find out in my top dresser drawer with all my bracelets are or whatever, my WWJD bracelet, and, you know, bring that sucker back out. What would Jesus do? Remember how those were the big thing back then? But it's true. And this principle comes from Philippians 2:5, where Paul writes, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. So what was his attitude? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do in this situation? When I have a mishap driving or somebody cuts me off, on the golf course, I hit a bad shot, what would Jesus do? We won't go there. Okay, problems. What about problems? What would Jesus do? Usually if we ask that, we get a humble answer. Now, let me give you three examples from the life of Jesus that Paul brings up. First example is this, I don't demand what I think I deserve. I do not demand what I think I deserve. When you get mistreated, do you suddenly become demanding? There have been several instances where I am so glad that no one from New Hope was around me when I felt I was mistreated in a store or something. I remember one time I went to my bank the day before we were going on a two-week vacation back south. This was many years ago. I got up to the teller and she says, "Sir, this account has been closed." What do you mean? That's my account. Who could close my account? And she said, "Well, there was, you know, it was some computer glitch. They closed my account." And I was not very nice to her. I'm so glad somebody didn't come and say, "Oh, Pastor Russ, how are you today? This is my pastor. You ought to come to our church." There have been a lot of times I'm glad I don't have a "Follow Me to New Hope" bumper sticker on my car. Yeah, they want to follow me to New Hope to whoop on me type of thing. I'm glad that that doesn't happen type of a deal. Here's what Paul writes. He says, "Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He emptied himself of all he had." Jesus is God. And yet, he comes to earth. He becomes a human being like us, even though he was God. He didn't demand his own ways. He didn't demand his own rights, his privileges. In fact, it says he emptied himself. This is, again, so countercultural to us. We're Americans. I have my rights. I demand my rights type of a thing. So often when we do that, we actually make situations worse. Jesus did not cling to his rights as God. You want to be like Jesus? Then don't demand our ways, so to speak. Number two, here's the second example. I look for ways I can serve. I look for ways I can serve. In verse 7, Paul writes, "Jesus took on the nature of a servant by becoming a man like other men." The goal of our culture is to get people to serve us, not to serve them. In fact, we think the more people that serve me, the more important I am. Jesus said the opposite. You want to be important in my eyes? Then you serve people. You serve people. Some people say this is the Mother Teresa principle. Most of us are familiar with Mother Teresa, the little petite, little 80-pound Catholic nun who for years and years and years until her death, several years ago now, but until her death, she served the neediest of all people, the dead, dying beggars on the streets of Calcutta. As a result of that, God raised her up. She had a voice. She had a voice to the United Nations. She addressed the United States Congress. She had an incredible voice. But here's what God says. The way up is down in God's eyes. We serve, and God will elevate us, so to speak, on that. Let me just say this before I forget. Mother Teresa was elevated to platforms probably most of us will never know. I just want to say this to you, because sometimes you can feel like I'm serving. Nobody notices, nobody cares. God notices, God's care, and your reward may not come on this earth, but you will be rewarded for your service. Never forget that. God sees. You will always be rewarded for what you do serving God. Let me give you some examples of this. So you're walking out of church today. As you walk to your car, you see a piece of paper. This is God's campus. Should be the nicest, cleanest, nicest place on earth. What do you do when you see that piece of paper? Somebody else is paid to do that. I'm advocating for a cleaner campus here. You go to the grocery store. You buy some Tide detergent, and you're in the green bean section, and all of a sudden you're, "I don't really need that Tide detergent." Do you put it beside the green beans, knowing there's somebody who will pay to go put it back, or do you go back to the Tide department and put it back there beside them? Little simple things like that. Oh, boy, we got elbows going on here now. I'm not going to call out names, though. I'm not calling out names on that. You see a mom struggling with a child to get in a door. Do you just open the door and, "Hey, let me help you"? You see an older person trying to put things in the back of their trunk at Home Depot or someplace. "Hey, man, let me help you." I'm talking little simple things like that. Look for ways that we can serve. And by the way, the greatest way you and I can serve is coming up on June 30th when we actually go out into our community. Don't forget that. Look at this fill in the blank. Character is revealed in great crisis. Winston Churchill was known during World War II. His character shone bright in the darkest moments. But notice this, last fill in. It's built in the little day-to-day things like picking up trash. I read a great story this week. I want to just share it very quickly with you. It's about Rick Warren. Rick Warren's the pastor of Saddleback Church up in Mission Viejo, Orange County. One of the great churches, not only in America, but the great churches of the world. Several years ago, he said that Dan Cathy, the CEO of Chick-fil-A, Truett Cathy, his father, started Chick-fil-A, Dan Cathy's CEO. And so they were opening a new store in that Mission Viejo area. And so he came by, he knew Rick Warren, and he said, "Hey, we got a new store opening, let's go see it." And so he went out to see the store. The store wasn't open yet. So they walked in, and they were still doing things and that type of thing. And they'd been there an hour or so, and they were hungry, and they said, "Let's get something to eat." Well, right next door was a Taco Bell, another fine restaurant, if I might say. But so they go over to Taco Bell, and they were been sweaty, picking up stuff and dirty. So they go in, and they wash their hands. Rick Warren washed his hand. Dan Cathy washed his hand. And when Dan Cathy finished, Rick Warren said, "I noticed he pulled several other paper towels from the dispenser." You know what he did? He cleaned out the counters of the Taco Bell bathroom. And Rick Warren looked at him and said, what are you doing that for? And he simply said this. He said, Rick, he said, we teach all of our employees, all of our staff, to always leave any place better than it was when they found it, whether it's our place or not. And Rick Warren reflected on that, and here's what he said. I thought nobody in Taco Bell and nobody at Taco Bell corporate would ever know that the CEO of their competition just cleaned up their bathroom for free. And then he said this, that is the heart of a servant. That's the heart of a servant. Love that story. Here's the last bullet. I do what's right even when it's painful. I do what's right even when it's painful. What does it mean to act like Jesus? What does it mean to act like Jesus? What would Jesus do? It may mean like the vet, the disabled vet, who saw in a town in Georgia on a hot summer day, a little dog had been left inside of a car. The dog was struggling, suffering. He gets literally a piece of his wife's wheelchair. He breaks the window to rescue the dog. He was a hero, right? Until the owner came out and was so mad. In Georgia, you can break a glass window to rescue a child, but not an animal. The woman pressed charges. He was arrested for doing that. Maybe you're like the person who was in Louisiana and they found a bag of tools, somebody's work tool bag, a DeWalt bag full of tools on the side of the road. They pick it up. They tack a nail on a tree saying, you know, found a lost tool bag. Call so-and-so. He was cited for littering. Sometimes you do the right thing and it's painful. Let's see what Jesus did for us. Verse 8. And when he, Jesus, was living as a man, he humbled himself and was fully obedient to God, even when that caused his death on a cross. Jesus was the ultimate model of humility. Is there some reward for doing these things, even when it's painful, when I do what's right? Yes. Look at verse 9 through 11. Therefore, Paul writes, because of Jesus' humility, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name. Have you ever wondered when people cuss, they don't use other people's names or other God's names? Why do they use Jesus? Why do we use God's name? I mean, do you ever cuss and go, oh, Russ Cox? No. Oh, Buddha? No. No, we use God's name. Why? Because it's the high name above every other name. It's the highest name. That's why we do that. He goes on and he writes this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In heaven, there's going to be a judgment day. Everyone's going to be gathered. And everyone is going to finally bow down. And they're going to admit, and here's what he says, that every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We can make this confession here on earth in love, or we can do it on judgment day as we stand before our Creator. What does it mean? It means that you and I acknowledge that God is God, that God sent Christ to die for us, and the only way to heaven is through the grace of Jesus Christ. If there had been any other way, believe you me, God would not have sacrificed his son for us if there had been any other way. When we say that little phrase, Jesus is Lord, it is very humbling when you think about what you're really saying. Because when we say Jesus is Lord, here's what we're saying. I'm not God. I am not the master of my fate. I do not control my own life. I can control some choices, but I cannot control final outcomes. Jesus is Lord. As we end this morning, I want to encourage you, when you are discouraged, tempted, worried, fearful, say, Jesus is Lord. It may look like the other side is winning, but Jesus is Lord. It may seem that your problems are too great, but Jesus is Lord. It may seem that I'll never get out of debt, but Jesus is Lord. It may seem like my marriage problems will never be resolved, but Jesus is Lord. It may seem that the circumstances and the people are so against you, it's never going to work out, but Jesus is Lord. He is God, I am not. That is called humility, and that is the path to happiness. If you look at our next steps today, here are a couple of things I'm asking you to consider. Maybe your prayer this morning is this: God, help me to truly see the path to happiness is through humility. Or maybe the second one, I'm asking God to reduce the conflicts in my life as I apply the four principles we discussed today. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for allowing us to have this letter that Paul wrote in the New Testament that we can read and learn from it. God, I pray that we would understand that pride is not to be our guide. That will only lead to more difficulties and more broken relationships. I pray, Father, that you would work with inside of us as only you can and create a humble spirit, that we would learn to pay attention to those around us, that we would truly be servants, and that we would constantly be asking, what would Jesus do in this situation? Thank you that we can stand here today and say, Jesus is Lord. We are not. I'm so glad he is. It's in your name that we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.
I hope you found this message meaningful to your life. If you're ever in the San Diego area, I want to personally invite you to visit New Hope Community Church, located in the East Lake community of Chula Vista. I also invite you to follow us online on Twitter or Facebook. For more information about our church, visit our website at newhopeeastlake.org. Thanks again for listening.